Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a treat and a privilege to be here and to have an opportunity to prepare some thoughts about the ecological and economic predicaments that we find ourselves in. In doing so, I've focused on the third chapter of Exodus because I had a small epiphany about it a few weeks ago. The scripture reading is one of the most pivotal passages in scripture as well as human history. It concerns the first revelation of God to Moses on Mount Sinai in Arabia about 3,200 years ago. It is pivotal because God gives to Moses, and then Moses relays to us, a key insight into the nature of God. Before I read this passage of scripture, I should point out, however, that it usually contains a glaring and significant error of translation. This error completely shifts our understanding of God and has contributed, therefore, to a great deal of mischief over the centuries. We could go into why this error persists, even in modern translations, and that would make an interesting story in itself, but if we did so, I would not get to the main topic of my message today. I will say, however, that the Hebrew name that God uses in verse 14 is Eyeh Asher Eyeh. The word Eyeh is unambiguous Hebrew for I will be. The word Asher is an all-purpose conjunction that can be translated as who, what, whom, or as, depending on the context. However, virtually all English translations render God's name as I am who I am. To use the present tense in this formulation indicates that God is fixed, static, and complete. This conforms with Greek notions of God as the unmoved mover. However, in fact, God describes God's self in the future tense, also known as the imperfect tense. This name indicates that God is not yet complete or perfect, but is, like us, changing, growing, and adapting. The idea that God is incomplete and changeable makes a lot of people very uncomfortable. So most English translations use the tamer version, I am who I am. But in fact, that's not what the Hebrew text actually says. And I will try to use more accurate wording in today's reading. Our reading today begins in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, to a mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then God said, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Hineni, here I am. Then he said, come no closer, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said further, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face and was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, the cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppressed them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Mi anochi ki elek el paro. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. But Moses said to God, if I come to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, And they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, Ayah, Asher, Ayah, I will be whom I will be. He said further, thus you shall say to the Israelites, Ayah has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, thus you shall say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name, this is my title for all generations. Thus ends the reading. So I want to return to the topic that I began to explore at the beginning of September, some 5 months ago, the topic of eco-despair, and proceed a little deeper into its significance. I started writing this sermon about 3 weeks ago after I received an insight that connected our current travail with the situation that Moses faced in Egypt about 3,000 years ago. If you weren't here last week, Giuseppe gave a sermon based on the admonition to choose life. This was made by Moses at the end of his life. Moses said, this day I lay before you life and death, therefore choose life. I think that Giuseppe's sermon dovetails nicely with this one, even though Giuseppe and I did not confer in any way about their writing. The scripture reading today also involves Moses, taken at the beginning of his career as a prophet, when Moses is called to represent God to the Hebrew slaves in Egypt. Last week, Giuseppe focused on the human inclination to choose death rather than life, due to our perpetual fixation on personal status, collective safety, and economic expansion. We humans, and perhaps most mammals, are perpetually looking for danger. And indeed, there is plenty of danger to find. So it is not entirely unreasonable to be wary. However, this wariness often becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy that can easily escalate into paranoia and preemptive aggression. As sports fans often say, the best defense is a good offense. That's the only thing I have to say about the Super Bowl today. I think Giuseppe identified an apt metaphor for our time, choose life. And I hope to explore here one possible way to implement it. My first sermon on eco-despair last September, I listed several challenges that we collectively and individually face, starting with economic disparity, and then the ecological threats due to the use of fossil fuels, which result in climate disturbances. I then identified a number of possible solutions to these challenges, but I speculated that an emotional wall of despair prevents many people from implementing these solutions, in part because implementation is likely to be difficult and unpleasant and unpopular, and in part because the levers of power in our society have sophisticated tools at their disposal to amplify despair and distraction in order to maintain the status quo, even though our current condition is, in Giuseppe's words, unsustainable. What we face today is a sticky, convoluted morass of think tanks, political posturing, slick advertising and public relations campaigns, outright lies and distortions, fake news and missing news, devious tax policy, an endless supply of gaudy entertainment, addictive drugs, and more recently, a social media nexus that customizes discontent into armed camps of hatred, pitting all against all. There is much to despair about here, and yet despair makes it all the harder to think or to act. So our task in choosing life is difficult and complex. We must deal with physical realities, such as rising carbon dioxide and rising sea levels. We must deal with political realities, such as gridlock in Washington and partisan animosity. We must operate within financial constraints, with the vast corporate wealth pitted against people who earn a minimum wage of about $7 an hour. We must confront our own psychological reality, which often tends toward exhaustion and despair. On top of all of this, we must earn enough money to survive. And if we have any energy left over, we must persevere in our efforts to avert climate catastrophe whenever possible. Given these conditions, we must be prepared to fail, at least as frequently as we might somehow succeed. The task ahead is even more challenging than these appearances suggest, because a catastrophe averted is a catastrophe unseen, invisible to the naked eye. We will see our failures, but we may never appreciate our successes. And yet, success is no guarantee that we will be safe or loved or appreciated. Certainly, one miraculous success has been the absence thus far of a major nuclear war. And for this, we must thank certainly God, but also President John Kennedy, who was able to defuse the Cuban Missile Crisis. President Kennedy was certainly not rewarded for that singular success. Quite the contrary, he paid a very high price. Similarly, climate activists today, like Greta Thunberg, will not receive a Nobel Prize for averting a climate disaster. Fox News, among others, will say that the disaster would never have happened anyway. It was all a self-serving myth. As we consider our predicament, we might learn something from Mohandas Gandhi, who led a grueling campaign to extricate India from the British Empire. Of course, Gandhi is a hero to many people, and we tend to think that all of India supported Gandhi's efforts. Gandhi succeeded in some amazing ways using innovative nonviolent strategies that he called Satyagraha. However, Gandhi also failed in equally glaring ways. Gandhi wanted an independent India in which Hindus and Muslims could live together cooperatively. However, Gandhi could not overcome the factional rivalry between Hindus and Muslims, and factional rivalries between various Hindu groups. In fact, Gandhi was assassinated not by the British, not by a Muslim terrorist, but by a devout Hindu, a member of the RSS, a nationalistic Hindu political party. Another member of that same RSS is now the Prime Minister of India, Narendra Modi. Mr. Modi gives every evidence of wanting to overturn the vision that Gandhi had. While Gandhi succeeded in persuading the British to leave, he did not recognize the depth of factional fervor and violence that lurked below the surface of Indian society. As Gandhi's example indicates, even great success can be haunted by unexpected reversals and tragic failures. We too face a task similar to that of Gandhi and to that of Moses. We are occupied in America not by the British, but by ourselves. Our pharaoh is the amalgamation of corporate and political elites who resist any significant effort toward ecological sanity or the slightest shift toward economic equality. As economic disparity mounts and ecological disasters multiply, tempers will flare, and people will look for someone to blame. This scapegoating process is already underway on a major television channel. Like Gandhi, we may not appreciate the degree of animosity, racism, nationalism, and factionalism that can be harnessed by the political and corporate elites to impede and deflect progress toward a more sane and inclusive society. Like Gandhi, we may achieve some modicum of success, but over time, that success could evaporate due to treachery, assassination, and civil conflict. Moreover, we can anticipate that any successful campaign will have unforeseen consequences. The goals we seek will likely yield results that fall short of our expectations, and at times, results that are opposite of what we seek. And activists will be blamed for those results. Therefore, recrimination is inevitable, whether we succeed in our attempts to choose life or whether we fail. I am not saying that we should not try to achieve ecological and economic justice of one kind or another. I am saying that even if we succeed, there will be recrimination and civil conflict, such as Gandhi faced, as John Kennedy faced, and as Jesus faced. What are our resources in this period of increasing turmoil and recrimination? The Bible? Yes, surely the Bible is a great resource. But how is the Bible interpreted? The Christian community? Well, yes, but which Christian community? There are several to choose from, and they are certainly not interchangeable. Perhaps in science. We would hope so, but science appears to generate as many problems as it can solve. We would not be in this particular predicament were it not for the science that harnessed fossil fuels, nuclear fuels, and the progress in healthcare and food production that enables an ongoing population growth. Can science correct its own unforeseen consequences? And for how long? This remains to be seen. Another resource that gets short shrift is meditation. Recommended in the Bible multiple times, we associate meditation with Eastern religion, but we ignore it at the peril of our own mental health. Meditation is what Jesus sought when he retreated into the wilderness to escape the crowds that pressed in upon him. Meditation is the cultivation of vacuity, an empty mind. Meditation recognizes that vacuity is the basis of life itself. The wagon wheel has 12 spokes, but it is the empty hole in the center where the axle fits that allows the wheel to turn. A new birth begins and ends with an empty womb. To be born again spiritually requires letting go of previous goals, ambitions, delusions, and fears. However, the human instinct is to fear vacuity. We want to fill our lives with possessions, projects, promotions, and prizes. Emptiness is for losers. The fear of death is also the fear of vacuity. To embrace vacuity is, in a sense, to defeat death. Quakers experience vacuity more often than do most Christians. You could say that we revel in it, a vacuity of liturgical busyness. Another type of vacuity is fire. Fire consumes. It makes houses and forests disappear, reducing them to ash. Many people demarcate religious ritual with fire. Jews and many Christians light candles. Catholics and Hindus burn incense. Sikhs and Parsis have holy fire that they maintain for decades. Nazis burn torches, and the KKK burns crosses. Fire defines the boundaries of the holy and the awesome. Fire itself is awesome. The burning bush on Sinai represents primordial fire. It defined holy ground. It was a place of power for good and for ill. Sinai was located in Arabia, in a district known as Horeb. Arabia is now a major source of fossil fuel that burns today constantly, without extinguishing, all over the world. Perhaps the burning bush that Moses saw was growing in a shallow oasis of petroleum, and the bush was a wick that carried the fuel from the ground to the flame, which did not cease burning. If so, then the same fire that attracted Moses now runs our cars and heats our homes. Like Moses, we are drawn to this fire as a moth to a flame. Our own search for unquenchable fire links us inexorably to Arabia, both through scripture and through commerce. The covenant ratified in Arabia at Sinai is the basis for everything that follows in Jewish and Christian history. The first revelation at Sinai begins with the burning bush, but the greater miracle was the voice that Moses heard calling out to him, "Remove your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground." At Sinai, God recruits Moses to represent him to the Hebrews and to Pharaoh. At Sinai, Moses asks, "Who am I to go forth to Pharaoh?" The purpose of meditation is to ask this same question, "Who am I to go forth to Pharaoh?" It applies to us. However, In order to ask the question, we must disregard all the conventional categories of age, gender, skill, and status. We must become a lump of clay, ready to receive the breath of God. Breathing in. Breathing out, I breathe out. Nothing more than a breathing lump of clay. Try it for 10 minutes. It sounds easy, but most people find it most difficult. Plans may intrude, desires erupt, aches and pains abound. However, persistence is possible. Some degree of pain is even kind of pleasant. It concentrates the mind. Persistence in meditation builds the skill for persistence in confronting Pharaoh. It may also improve your mood. A quiet mind is a lot better than an agitated and anxious mind. Now, you may say that meditation as used in the Bible is meditation on something other than the breath, typically upon the law of God. That is quite valid, though not exclusively true. But in fact, meditation on scripture is a wonderful practice. Where do you think my ideas came from? But meditating on scripture involves more than memorizing and reciting. It requires an engagement with the words, with the translations, and if possible, with the original Hebrew or Greek. Struggling with the text, the spelling, the grammar, and finally examining the commentaries, Jewish commentaries, Christian commentaries, mundane commentaries, esoteric commentaries, written commentaries, and oral discussion. Then scripture takes on depth, dimension, and detail. Examined in this way, the printed page itself begins to vibrate. The Jews say that scripture is black ink written on white fire, and the ink itself contains soot, the remnants of fire. Earlier, Steve Sims read from Psalm 1. The word that is translated there as law in verse 2 is HaTorah. This is the name for the five books attributed to Moses, but HaTorah refers both to the books and to their contents, and then the application of their contents to real life settings. So meditating on HaTorah is far more than memorizing legalistic rules and punishments. It is a broad endeavor that intersects with all aspects of life. If this sounds daunting, I will add that any portion of this process can be rewarding. The best justification for eternity that I have heard is the continuation of the study of Scripture, which we begin here on earth. One Hebrew word for meditation is siach. It is based on a root that indicates conversation. As the root meaning indicates, Hebrew meditation is a conversation, a dialectical process. But a dialectical process requires looking at a problem from multiple angles. It means not being attached to a particular viewpoint. This builds an agile mind. What the Greek philosophers call dialectical thought, the Jews call halakha. Halakha is not foreign to the Bible. It forms the structure of the Bible. There are two creation stories, if not three. There are two sets of Ten Commandments, if not three. In fact, some of the best examples of halakhic thought can be found in the letters of Paul in the New Testament. Paul is constantly analyzing problems and questions from multiple angles and coming up with different answers. Paul is not a source of stable, reliable answers. Paul is an example of a dynamic process for engaging with spiritual and with spirit and with scripture. In order to meditate on scripture, you do well by first cultivating an empty mind. In order to fill the mind with scripture, you have to clear out the clutter of daily life, the anxiety about heaven and hell, and the threats of climate disruption, political breakdown, economic stagnation, and digital intrusion. It's a big, daunting task, and it starts with the question, Mi anochi ki elik el paro? Who am I to confront Pharaoh? Who am I today, in this place, in this moment? In the old days of horse-drawn wagons, Quakers would enjoy worship for several hours at a time, sometimes twice a week. At that time, there was no need for an individual meditation practice. In this era, when we meet for just an hour and fill some of that time with singing and announcements, it's simply insufficient for the task at hand. We need to build an alliance with Buddhism in order to appreciate vacuity and learn where to find it. But if Buddhism seems too exotic, and it often is, then mindfulness-based stress reduction is a secular approach to meditation that bypasses the trappings of Eastern religion. Meditation is simply a tool. It does not solve problems, but it helps us to see a problem from different angles. We can use meditation for good or for ill. I am sure that there are stockbrokers who constantly meditate on how to make more money. Can we learn to meditate with the dedication of a stockbroker on how to build the kingdom of God? As Jesus said, be as wise as stockbrokers, be as innocent as Catholic workers. The holy ground that Moses found in Arabia is lost. We do not know which mountain in Arabia is the biblical Sinai. That's good, because if we did know the location of Sinai, someone would have built a temple on it and charged admission. And people would fly from all around the world to go there. But from a Quaker perspective, anytime we hear the voice of God, we stand on holy ground, right here, right now. As God said, the entire earth is mine. We too belong to God, and we are made in God's image. Like Moses, we must continually ask, who am I today? And paradoxically, who am I becoming? As humans, we are who we become, endlessly individuating and polyvalent, a bit like God, Eya Asher Eya, the source of all possibilities. As Jesus said, the kingdom is not here or there, but it lies in the interactions you have with one another, and in a subtle sense, in the interactions you might have within yourself. Like the madman from Gerasene, we have legions within us. If we do not subdue the voices in the mind, we too may rush over the cliff to drown in the sea. Certainly, the American public seems poised for a crescendo of conflict and conflagration. Where will we be if this happens? As the Chinese say, do not wait until you are thirsty to dig a well, and do not forge weapons after the battle begins.